Our Father, as we turn to you now, we pray that the Holy Spirit may come and teach us, instruct us. We pray that our hearts may be warmed and that the Lord Jesus himself will become real to us, and that the words of the hymn that we've sung may somehow materialize in our hearts today. More about Jesus would I know. And oh, we pray that more of the Lord Jesus may be revealed to us as we turn to this portion of your word today. Help us, Lord. Touch our hearts. We come from different backgrounds with different needs today. Many of us need to be built up and lifted up and encouraged. And some of us need to be challenged. And so we place these things before you and ask that the word of God may come alive to us for his name's sake. Amen. Now, I'm going back a couple of years, and perhaps some of you won't remember it, but when we started Matthew's Gospel, I pointed out to you that Matthew's Gospel, like all of the other books in the Bible, have got specific themes. Nobody in the Bible, none of the Bible writers wrote haphazardly. They all wrote with a specific aim in mind. And we need to keep that in mind as we go through the books of the Bible. And Matthew was no exception. When he wrote his Gospel, he wrote his Gospel with certain specific aims in mind. He had two or three different aims. He was writing specifically for Jewish people. And what Matthew wanted to do was to convince the Jewish people that Jesus was really the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament. And so scattered throughout Matthew's Gospel, you will see references to the Old Testament. This happened so that it could be fulfilled by the prophets who said, and so on, you see? And he's writing specifically for Jewish people. Something else that Matthew wants to do when he writes his Gospel is to impress upon the Jewish people that nobody can get to heaven through religion. That's one of the things that he wants to do all the time. And so throughout the Gospel, you'll find that as Matthew depicts the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as he puts everything into themes, Matthew writes in a thematic way. He puts all of our Lord's teachings and all of our Lord's actions into themes. So it's not always chronological, do you see? He'll take certain miracles and put it all into themes. For instance, if you turn to the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you'll discover that there's a whole lot of parables put together, all expressing one or two main points. And that's the way he writes, because he wants to express to his hearers, his readers, that you can't get to heaven under your own steam. And then one of the other things that Matthew wants to do in his Gospel is to draw the distinction between true Christians, true believers, those who are truly going to inherit the kingdom, and those who are not. And it's that theme that I want to pick up this morning by way of recapping. And I think it's very important. If you were here last Sunday night in our service, you might remember me raising this issue. Because one of the things that really confuses the world, one of the things that confuses, I suppose, all of us who are Christians, is why there are so many people who say they are Christians but don't live in a Christian way. Very often I'll read newspaper reports or news magazine reports of the growth of Christianity in Africa. And one report consistently says that Christianity is outstripping the birth rate in Africa. Now, the problem I have with that is, if that is so, why isn't Africa changing? That's my problem. And it's one of the problems, I suppose, that many of you have as you read about people who say they have become Christians, is why don't they change? And how come people can do the things that they do and still claim to be Christians? And I suppose that one of the reasons is that we're living in a world today which has placed a very great deal of emphasis on the emotions, what the old Puritans used to call the affections. And so we've got an emotion-oriented society, and that has crept into the Christian church, so that true godliness today is measured by what emotional experience you have had, and it's not measured by any change at all. And so you have vast masses of people today parading under the banner of being born again, who have had some sort of an emotional experience in a church somewhere, and who are now classified as Christians. But their lives haven't changed. But the problem is, nobody knows enough to confront them. And so very often they do a great deal of harm to the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought it might be a help this morning, and perhaps next Sunday morning, if that's the way it goes, for us to have a look at, in summary fashion, at some of the teachings in Matthew's Gospel, which sort of demarcates real Christians from those who aren't real. And I hope that somehow it'll lodge in our minds, because one of the things I'm praying for this year is that God will give to us as a church real spiritual perception so that we can understand what is truly of him and what isn't. I want you to know that sometimes we pastors, I know I do personally, I get terribly discouraged from time to time. I get very encouraged from time to time, but I also get discouraged. And the thing that discourages me are people who I know are genuine Christians, but who never seem to grow in perception. And therefore, when they run up against the advocates of some cult or some sect or some new teaching or some new religion or whatever it is, they get tremendously swayed by that. And they get very, very confused and influenced by these people. Last year sometime I had a man phone me up. I'd never met this person before. I don't know who he is to this day. But he phoned me up and he said to me, look, I wonder if you can help me because I've got to run a cell group somewhere, a home Bible teaching group somewhere. He said, and I'm one of the leaders in my church and I've got the responsibility for this group. And he said, I'm taking them through teachings on all the cults and the sects. Do you see? And next time round, which is tomorrow night, I'm going to take them through teaching on the Mormons. And I wonder if you can just give me some information. It's because an amazing thing happened. Last night, two Mormons came to visit me. And because I was going to teach on the Mormons, I thought I'd hear what they got to say. So I invited them in and we had an evening, a long chat together. He said, the problem is, now I think they're right. And I felt a real sense of sadness coming to my heart that a man who's leading a group of people could be so easily influenced and confused. And so we need to pray for biblical and spiritual perception. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. And maybe as we go through a summary of Matthew's gospel up until the point where we are, we'll sort of get that all back in perspective again and be able to perceive and to understand the things that happen in our lives as we go along the pathway of the Christian life. So the first thing I want you to do is turn to Matthew chapter 5. And as we look at these distinguishing marks of the Christian life, perhaps the first thing is just to remind ourselves of our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is a very wonderful portion of Scripture, and the Sermon on the Mount is not intended for unbelievers. You'll find all sorts of people talking about the Golden Rule and all sorts of things. And lots of people take the ethic of the Sermon on the Mount, and they say, if we can only live like that, then we'll be real Christians. But the Sermon on the Mount was not intended for non-believers. The Sermon on the Mount is intended for people who are real Christians. And at the beginning of the sermon, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us his famous Beatitudes. And in these Beatitudes, these teachings, these conditions of inner happiness, the Lord Jesus Christ lays down for us, right at the very outset, the essential change that needs to take place in the life of a disciple. Nobody can say that he's a disciple of Jesus unless he evidences some of these changes. Now, there's no time this morning, obviously, for me to go through these Beatitudes again. We did it in some detail a couple of years back. But I just want to remind you that right at the outset, the Lord Jesus Christ emphasizes the fact that there's got to be an essential change, a different nature. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. There are many people today who scratch out those two words, in spirit, and they say, blessed are the poor. There's no such blessing on the poor given in the Scriptures. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That spiritual poverty that he blesses, that point that a man or a woman comes to when he or she recognizes that they are poverty stricken in the eyes of a holy God and have nothing to offer him and cast themselves on his grace. Blessed are the poor in spirit, said the Lord Jesus Christ, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who has the kingdom of heaven? Those who are poverty stricken spiritually and know it, and come to cast themselves on the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are lots of people today who live with a kind of a pride and say to themselves, that doesn't apply to me because I am not in that condition where I can honestly say I'm that much of a sinner. But Jesus is speaking about spiritual insight. And so he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have seen it, those who've grasped it, those who've understood it, and have cast themselves upon me. They have the kingdom of heaven.
And how do we know who they are? Well, those who are poor in spirit are people who mourn, he says. People who mourn over their own inadequacy and their inability to please God and over their lost condition. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. They are meek. There's no self in them. And they're willing. They're willing to be the servants of all. They hunger and they thirst after righteousness. They no longer hunger and thirst after the world, but after righteousness, and they are filled. They are merciful. There's a change in their nature. And that attitude of revenge and getting my own back is gone. They are pure in heart. There's no division in their heart. Half of me wants the world and half of me wants God. There's a unity in their feelings, in their hearts. They want him. They are peacemakers. They're not troublemakers. They always go around seeing if they can't pour oil on troubled waters. And when you come across somebody who says that they're a Christian, but they live forever causing division in people's lives, they're always scandaling, and they're always passing on little tidbits of information, and they're always denigrating someone else's character, always undermining someone else, you can rest assured that whatever experience they've had, it's not a salvation experience. Because the Lord Jesus Christ gives us an indication of the newness of the nature of people who are saved, and they are peacemakers. So I want to point out in the first place that one of the marks of a real Christian is that he's undergone a real inner spiritual change. And that inner spiritual change is seen in the way in which he reacts with people around about him. And it's seen in the lifestyle that he lives. Now the second thing I want to point out to you from Matthew's Gospel is that real Christians are not accepted by the world. That's probably one of the hardest things for us to come to terms with, isn't that right? But in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now you stand in the line of the prophets. And if you're a true child of the light, and if you live for God, and if this new nature takes hold of you and is seen, you can rest assured that sooner or later you're going to run into trouble. And if you run into trouble because you are a Christian, that is a sign that you belong to God and to the kingdom of heaven. Now one of the things that I've picked up as I've counseled with people over the years is that lots of people want to be saved and they want the kingdom of heaven, but they don't want to be rejected by their families and their friends and those who move in their background and in their circle. But the problem is, my friends, there is no shortcut. And if you're going to be a Christian, you have got to make up your mind right at the outset that you're willing to pay the price of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you meet people who are not willing to pay the price, whatever experience they've had, it is not a saving experience. Because true Christians will experience some form of rejection or opposition as they go along. Now, I know that you don't believe, nor do I believe, that we should deliberately be obnoxious as Christians. And some people are obnoxious. Some Christians have got a kind of a super spiritual attitude to life. And they really kind of invade people's privacy sometimes. And they just barge in where they're not really wanted. And they carry the gospel in a most unwise way. And they are rejected. And then they'll say to themselves, "I'm rejected for righteousness' sake." But they're not. They're rejected for being busybodies. And for poking their nose in where it's not wanted. But when real righteousness is seen in your life, a Christ-likeness and a sweetness and a godliness, and it shows up the darkness in the world and it's rejected, that's one of the signs that you belong to God. That doesn't mean to say that every single unconverted person you meet is going to reject you, but generally speaking, you will experience rejection because of your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not prepared for that, then call it off and call it quits, because it won't work for you anyway. The third thing I would like to point out to you by way of a demarcating line of a mark for those who are true Christians is that the Bible makes it very clear that a true Christian has made a choice between God and the world. And you'll see that in Matthew chapter 6, if you'll just turn the page. And you'll see it in verse 24. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Where the Lord Jesus Christ teaches that no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, when you are confronted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're confronted with a decision. And many people who are convinced that the gospel is true are nevertheless not brought to that point of conviction where they are convinced enough that they must let go to take hold of God. When you come to God, you come with empty hands. You cannot bring any of the baggage of the old life. And you cannot somehow try to seek God and keep part of yourself in that whole vast sphere out there that we call the world. Now, we're not saying, as I've often said here in this pulpit, that everything in the world is wrong. But we're talking about that materialistic mentality out there that sees everything significant in this world and in the world of time. Now, the Christian makes a choice. The Christian says, I'm not going to be a slave to the world out there. I'm going to be a slave to Almighty God. And he makes a conscious choice for God. Now, if you turn the page to chapter 7, you'll see how this is reiterated. In chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, you see how the Lord Jesus Christ sort of underscores this in verse 13 in the little paragraph entitled, The Narrow and the Wide Gates. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. When you hear the gospel preached, you are confronted with a narrow gate. Through that gate only you can go. There's nothing that you can take with you, and listen to me, there's no one that you can take with you. Not a soul that you can take with you through that narrow gate. You stand alone and solitary before the cross of Christ, and the gospel call comes to you in a solitary and an individual way. And you are asked to lay down all that you've hung on to before and to come to Jesus Christ and to come into the narrow way. Now, that's a choice that you've got to make. And it's a choice you are making for God. It's a choice you are making for Christ. It's a choice you are making for eternal life. It's a choice you are making for the gospel. Lots of people confronted with that choice choose the broad way, the easy way, the way of religion maybe, the way of saying prayers maybe. Thousands of people say prayers, and thousands of people are religious. But when you become a Christian, you are making a narrowed down choice, and that choice focuses on your commitment to Jesus Christ. And so, the man or the woman who's truly a Christian can be seen by the fact that he's made an intelligent decision. It's a choice, and the choice is for God and against the world. And when you meet a man or a woman whose choice is not clearly demarcated, no matter what they may say, my friends, whatever they've experienced, it is not salvation. And that's a fact. Then the fourth thing I would like to point out to you by way of a demarcation mark for believers is the fact that when we become believers, we are marked out by our obedience to Almighty God. Now, if you study Matthew chapter 7, look down at verse 21, where the Lord Jesus Christ says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now, my friends, over this past Christmas time, we had our evangelistic outreaches, and many of you came along to that. And at the end of our evangelistic outreaches, as we do on Sunday nights, every Sunday night, we invite people who feel that God has spoken to them to make a response, which is quite right to do, and we'll continue to do that. But we know that not everybody who makes a response is genuinely converted. That's why we need to speak to people personally. And we try to counsel with them, and we try to instruct them in the ways of the kingdom of God. And we try to impress upon them that what is necessary is for them to call upon God for the new birth. That's what they need, the new birth. Now, when a man or a woman has the new birth, when he's made that decision for God, he makes a decision then to live under the rule of God. And the rule of God is God's word. Now, very often we deal with pastoral problems in the ministry. And sometimes those pastoral problems are to be found amongst Christians. And without fail, wherever there is a domestic problem or a personality problem or a personality disorder in some way, it can inevitably be traced down to the fact that there's been no obedience to God on a certain issue somewhere in the past. There is a wrong reaction to the Word of God, to the laws of God and the principles of the Scripture somewhere in our lives. Now, what marks us out then as believers is the fact that you can point to a man or a woman and say, that man, that woman obeys God. And so you see, if you want to know that you're a Christian, you don't say, look, I'm a Christian because years ago I went forward at a meeting, although that may have been an important part of your conversion. But if you want to know that you're a Christian, ask yourself this question: am I consciously, to the best of my ability and as best as I can understand with all my imperfections, am I living in obedience to God now? That's the mark. That's the crucial test. That is why I have advocated over the years from this pulpit that when a person is backslidden, they do not have the right to assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation, that sense of being right with God, that part of us that wants to feel well-being in the presence of God, that makes us want to say, all is well between my soul and God, that feeling of peace inside, rises or falls according to our level of obedience. So, if you find yourself slipping in your obedience, you'll find the presence of God being removed from you. And if you constantly live to the best of your ability in obedience to God, no matter how difficult your circumstances are, you'll find an increasing measure of assurance given by the Holy Spirit in your heart. The assurance of our salvation is directly related to the way in which we show forth our Christian graces. Now, when a man says, Lord, Lord, that's right, we've all got to say that to get into the kingdom of heaven. We've got to be able to say, Lord, Lord, I acknowledge you as Lord. But that's not enough. We've also got to live in obedience. Now, when I meet a couple who are living together and are not married and say they are Christians, and this is the policy in our church, by the way, we want you to know that. If people come to us and they say they are married and they've been converted, they are not married and they've been converted, they're living together, but now they want to become Christians, the first thing we want them to do is move apart. And unless the circumstances are very unusual, we won't marry them until they move apart. Because we want to see evidences of obedience to God. And so, you see, we refuse to just legalize fornication by just marrying them. We want to see a genuine commitment to the Lord that says, no matter what the price may be, I'm going to obey God. I've made that choice. I've gone through the narrow gate. And now, no matter how difficult or inconvenient it may be, we're going to obey God and show the world that we're new creatures. And we're going to take action. And so, you see, my friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, he knew what he was talking about. Down through the centuries, plenty of people would crowd the churches and walk forward in meetings, come and receive a little booklet and leave their name and address behind, as we ask them to do. But his hearts would never be changed. So the Lord Jesus Christ says, only he who does the will of my Father in heaven enters into the kingdom of heaven. And so the man or the woman who gets into heaven is the man or the woman who has undergone a change of nature, who is willing to experience the rejection of the children of light by the children of darkness, who's made a conscious choice for God and has gone through that narrow gate, and who has decided to live in obedience to the great King of the universe and live under his rules and be willing to do what he wants us to do. I mean, you can see that illustrated again if you'll turn with me quickly to Matthew chapter 21. Just whip over the pages to Matthew chapter 21. And you'll see how the Lord Jesus Christ underscores this theme in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 21. In the parable of the two sons, in verse 28. Matthew 21 and verse 28. This is what Jesus says. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in my vineyard. I will not, he answered. There was rebellion there. I will not. His heart wasn't changed, you see. But later, he changed. And he went. And he did what his father said he must do. Then the father went to the other son, said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. Lord, Lord. Do you see? I will, sir, he said. I'll go and work for you. Lord, Lord. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first they answered. See, that's the point. Which of the two did which the father wanted? So, my friends, if you want to find out who a man is or woman is who really follows the Lord and is a real disciple, ask the question, are they doing what the father wants? Obedience is the mark of the man or the woman who truly follows Jesus Christ. But of course, with obedience comes a price to pay very often, isn't that not right? And so the fifth and probably the last mark that I want to mention to you at least this morning, you will find in chapter 8. So turn the page to chapter 8, and I want you to see verses 18 and 19. And one of the other demarcation lines, one of the other marks of a real believer, the distinguishing marks, is that of personal sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. And you'll see that in verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And then a teacher of the law came to him and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Haven't we sometimes said that in the emotion of the moment? You've heard a tremendous Keswick speaker speaking. Your hearts have been so stirred. And you've said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I mean, I've said that over the years. Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Jesus replied, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has got no place to lay his head. Hey, you want to follow me? Before you make that decision, I want you to remember that I have fewer possessions and less to offer you than a fox in the field or a bird of the air. Got nowhere to lay my head. There's hardship down the road there, folks. If you want to be a Christian, oh, I know there's a great deal of joy as well and a great deal of satisfaction and fulfillment, which we'll come to in the course of time as we go through these distinguishing marks. But nevertheless, we need to know that there's a price to pay and there's sacrifice to be made. Another man, one of his disciples, said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, You follow me. Let the dead bury their dead. No one comes before me if you're going to be my follower, said Jesus. And if you're going to put me first in everything, then there's a sacrifice that has got to be made. For instance, you'll see this reiterated again in chapter 16. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. And in chapter 16, verse 24, you'll see how our Lord underscores this again. See? And constantly we are confronted in Matthew's gospel with this need to make decisions about who's going to control our lives. And if you're a Christian, it's Jesus who controls your life. And if he controls your life, there are certain things that will mark you out. So, the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 24, Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. Now listen to this. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Now you see, that's very important when you're considering this business of sacrifice. And I'll tell you why. The man or the woman who has truly come to that place where they have understood the gospel, where they've seen their poverty of spirit, and they've cast themselves on the mercy of God, will go through life placing a greater value on their souls than anything else. Now, we evangelicals are up against a brick wall in our society today when we talk about this, because the whole trend, especially in third world countries today, is to place the gospel into the context of this world and the political structures of this world. But consistently through the gospels, Jesus places the greatest value upon the soul of man. And so the man or the woman who's truly come to faith in Christ has caught a glimpse of the value of his soul. And so Jesus says, What will you give in exchange for your soul? Is there anything in all the world that can somehow equate the value of your soul or supersede it? And there is nothing. Now, if that is so, and if you follow me, then you see You will put up with whatever hardships there may be. You'll make whatever sacrifices need to be made, because you will know that the safety of your soul depends on me. And so I will become number one in your life. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. No, let the dead bury their dead. Now, Jesus wasn't against funerals. I don't want you to think that. He went to one himself, remember? And nor was he against us paying respect to our elders. Nor was he against us having decent memorial services for those who have gone on. That wasn't the point he was making. He was taking the occasion to drive home something that his disciples needed to know. And that is, there's certain business out there in the world which Christians should really not get involved in if they're going to follow him. He must be top priority. So let the dead, that is the world of spiritually dead people out there, let the dead bury the dead. But you come and you follow me. You put me first. So folks, as we move into this new year, I just want to say to you that for me, and I would appreciate it if you would monitor this in my own life, and I would really like to be as open, as transparent as possible with you. I want you to monitor my life. I want Christ to be first in my life. And I want these demarcation lines between me and the world to be clearly seen. And I don't want this clerical collar to blind anybody. You know, sometimes people think ministers can't do anything wrong. And I want you to know that my heart is as sinful as anybody else's. And I want my life to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. I can be no good to you unless by the grace of God I'm a godly man. Isn't that right? Robert Murray McShane, one of the great Scottish preachers of the last century, wrote in his diary. He said, "The greatest gift I can give to my people is my holiness." And I want to say to you that we who are leaders in the church, we need to have the demarcation lines clearly seen in our lives. But I want to say to you that so should you. And my longing is that as the year goes by and we get into God's word together, and we've got some very exciting news to announce to you when we meet together, not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, in connection with our whole study program for this year. My prayer is that we'll become a people who are biblically articulate and spiritually credible and theologically with understanding, so that the people out there can look at this church and say, those people know God. And may God deliver us from hypocrisy. May God deliver us from empty promises and empty professions of faith. And may God bind us together as a people who know him and love him, who've made our decisions for him, who are transformed and changed, who have gone through the narrow gate, and who are willing to pay the price, and who are willing to be obedient to him. And that, my friends, listen to me, for you who are struggling and battling with whatever home circumstances you may have, that is the way to happiness and to peace of heart and peace of mind and a satisfying walk with God. And may it be so for you, and may it be so for me. Let us pray together.